letters to Timothy. Timothy was his convert. Timothy happened to turn into a pastor or a bishop. Okay, not like the Catholic bishops. They obviously got that messed up. Okay, so he wrote a couple letters. So, just very practically, it's good to write notes to folks. Your family, just every once in a while. Not all the time, but write them a nice little note or a letter. Okay, and so he wrote two of them to Timothy. Timothy's dad was a Greek. His mother was a Jew. Okay, and then Titus was a Gentile. Okay, so Titus it would be like, I guess you could say, a field manual for a soldier. And then Philemon is another subject. Okay, 1 Timothy 1, we got down to verse 11. Okay, and 11 is the completion of the sentence that began in verse 8. Okay, and remember that Timothy was given 12 general orders. And I have them outlined in the third paragraph of the preview of the book. And the first general order was to maintain sound doctrine for the purpose of the law and purity of the gospel. Okay, verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Which gospel is he talking about? Okay, I have a very long footnote at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which would be the gospel that he is talking about. 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, remember the word gospel is defined when you read Isaiah 61 in the Old Testament, verse 1, where it mentions that somebody or Jesus is going to preach the glad tidings, it says in Isaiah. And then when Jesus mentioned that verse in Luke 4, verse 18, he doesn't say glad tidings, he says gospel. Okay, so if you put those two passages together, the word gospel means glad tidings. Okay, and the gospel that you and I in this age are trusting in for eternal life is defined in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Okay, so the gospel. What's that? Verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Okay, that's the gospel you give to a lost sinner so that they might be saved. Is that the only gospel? Well, we know in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, warns you and I about a false gospel. Okay, but is that the only gospel that the Bible mentions from cover to cover? Okay, if you have 1 Corinthians 15 opened up, and if you run down into the footnote, I have given seven gospels throughout the Bible, or seven issues that are good news to somebody or glad tidings. Okay, and give you an example. Look, if you would, in Galatians chapter 3. One time had somebody invited me to hear an evangelist up in Hammond. And so I thought I'd, go up and hear this thing, an evangelist. And never heard the guy before in my life. He was in a fundamental Baptist church. I don't know if it was, they would probably have been King James carriers or King James users. Okay, and so this guy was a fundamental Baptist, and so I'm just, sitting there minding my own business, and then he decided to mind my business. But even at that, he got talking about the gospel. And he mentioned that there's only one gospel in the Bible. And he said it's called the everlasting gospel. And then he read Revelation 14, verse 6, but he did not read verse 7. And then he went on about a 10-minute rampage against some guy in Florida who teaches about people in the Old Testament get saved a different way than they do in the New Testament. And I think he did mention Ruckman's name. And I the first time I ever heard this guy. And, and that's back in those days I was, pretty much had realized, hey, there's more than one gospel in the Bible, and I was still had some green grass growing behind my ears, but I had pretty well figured out this guy's lying to me. Because if you have Galatians 3, verse 8 in front of you, it says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, how that Christ died for our sins." It doesn't say that, does it? Now that is a different gospel given to a different man at a different time. And it's not even about salvation. This is a covenant. So gospel in the Bible doesn't necessarily have to refer to salvation. It's good news, or it's glad tidings. And the glad tidings he was telling Abraham was that all nations are going to be blessed in thee. Okay, let's try the Revelation 14, verse 6, 1. And if you get a Book of Mormon or the Book of Mormon and look in the front cover, it will say that they're given the everlasting gospel. Revelation 14, verse 6. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, and tongue of people." And then that guy who preached or mentioned that passage and read that verse stopped right there. And then he said, we know the gospel he's talking about here is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Well, he might have known that, but he didn't read the next verse. The next verse says, "saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him." That's the everlasting gospel. Okay, and that's something that's given during the tribulation time period. Okay, so the gospel that we give to folks as far as salvation is definitely defined in 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul said in Romans 1, verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That's the gospel that we should not be ashamed of. And that gospel we can give on any street corner, in any house, any place, to any sinner, and that is their ticket for salvation. Okay, and so this gospel has been entrusted to us in verse 11. Notice it says, "committed to my trust." Okay, in law there is a legal maneuver called a trust. And then you have somebody who is a trustee of what the trust says that they are to be a trustee of. So in essence, you and I are trustees of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, and when you give forth the gospel to somebody, and I didn't say share, you don't want to share anything, but you give forth the gospel to somebody, okay, in essence, you can simply say, as some of times I've heard new converts say, "well, I saved them." You know, because 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, Paul says that "I have begotten you in the gospel." Now, we obviously know Jesus Christ does the saving. Okay, so we've been entrusted with that. Not only have we been entrusted with that, the gospel of Christ, but we've also been made stewards of something called the mysteries of God. Okay, if you would look in 1 Corinthians 4. A lot of times in January, many churches will have what's called a stewardship month. Any of you remember those stewardship months? Okay. January is the time they do that. And that's when they want everybody to make pledges so that they can make sure that they can, you know, figure out how much budget they can budget throughout the year. And they will tell you that you and I are to be faithful stewards. And the passage that they will be using will be 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." And so they'll harp on that for the Sundays, the four Sundays in January, so that they can, you know, try to increase their tithing and giving so that they could, do more things, I guess you could say. But they don't ever read verse 1. They're too interested in the almighty dollar to further their ministry and great work. And they fail to read verse 1. Where do we be stewards of? Verse 1, let a man so count of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, we, you know, those steward mysteries, I think Clarence Larkin has 11 of them, okay, where he has kind of categorized them in 11. Dr. Ruckman has them categorized in 7. And if you look at Larkin's 11, it does appear that it might be, you know, crisscrossing a few of them. But I would say 7 major ones, and maybe you got the others. And if a person is, if a preacher or a church is not faithful with these mysteries, then a heresy will rise up in its stead, okay, that will counter the mystery. Now, in the footnote there, I think I do have the 7 mysteries. If not, I have the references somewhere where you run through there. Footnote number 4. There's the 7 major mysteries. Okay, and what is a mystery? Each of those references will give the 7 mysteries chronologically. And a mystery is something in the Bible that is difficult to explain, obviously, because it's mysterious, but it is to be taught and believed. Now, that doesn't mean you and I cannot understand the mysteries, because 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter about charity, says, and though I understand all mysteries. So there can be a grasping of these mysteries. Okay, now if we just look at, if you have the footnote there, and of course I'm not, you know, trying to put you on a guilt trip so you were on the same page or anything, but Romans 11:25, that is the mystery of the blindness of Israel. If you do not teach the mystery of the blindness of Israel, if that is not taught, not regularly, but on occasion in a church where people understand that the nation of Israel is blinded, the heresy that will crop up or prop up because of that is British Israelism. British Israelism is the foundation of the Catholic Church, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and many Aryan nations or many patriots in America. Okay? Because they're not teaching the mystery of Israel, Romans 11:25. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 and 58. That one is also what we call the rapture. We obviously know the rapture is not found in the Bible. Okay, but that the first resurrection would be the Bible term for the rapture. Okay, and when that is not faithfully taught, now this one is a double responsibility. Because the other, okay, what's the other place where the rapture reference besides 1 Corinthians 15? Anybody know the other one? 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 13, it says, I would not have you ignorant. There are 7 times in the New Testament, 6 by Paul, 1 by Peter, where the writer does not want you and I to ignore a certain subject. So this subject of the rapture is not something we are not to ignore. We are not to ignore that. Plus, we are to teach it on a regular basis. So it's a twofold thing that you and I are responsible for. If we do not teach this mystery of the rapture, what will rise as a result? Oh, Christians are going to go into tribulation. It's going to have a mid-tribulation rapture where you might get halfway through, and then there's a possibility you just have to go and then have a split rapture through the tribulation. And these guys get all whacked out on this stuff. Okay, and so the second coming of Christ, a lot of these guys will jump 1 Thessalonians 4, make that the second coming of Christ, and then make 1 Corinthians the second coming of Christ. But though that is not a mystery. That's quite clear. Jesus Christ is coming back to earth. Nothing mysterious about that. What's mysterious is that all of us can disappear in a twinkling of an eye. That's what's mysterious. Okay, the next reference in Ephesians 5:32, that is the mystery of the bride of Christ. Okay, the every born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Okay, if that is not taught, then you'll have Baptist briders come up with their idea where you have to get baptized in a Baptist church. You know, and of course they say they can trace it clear back to John the Baptist, and see, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, not John the Methodist, and so that would make him a Baptist. You say, who preached that? The guy in Colorado that I was under. And he just preached this at Hiles Anderson last year. And the title of the message is The Baptist Bride. Real hoot. But he kind of shifted on it, where he was saying, well, we're not saying that only Baptists are going to heaven, because, you know, anybody in any denomination trusts Christ as Savior is going to heaven. But you see, they're not sitting at the table as the bride. Now, he didn't say that, but you could interject that. They're the General Assembly. See, the General Assembly is, they're sitting in the stands watching us chow down. You know, that's the Baptist bride position. And what is that? That is a rejection of the mystery of the body of Christ in Ephesians 5. You see, these Baptist guys, they say, well, the Catholic Church teaches the invisible church, and so we don't want to be like them. And so they overreact and jump on the other side of the horse, and then they try to make the local Baptist church the pillar and the ground of the truth. If that is true, it sure is a puny pillar. Okay, and so obviously a person who understands the Bible can believe in both the mystery body of Christ and the local church, because there is a mystery me in that my soul you cannot see. And then there's my body, which you can see. The body is like the local Baptist church or the local church. And then the mystery body of Christ is like your soul. In the old days, they would call one the church mysterious or triumphant, and the other one the church victorious or the church militant. Back in those days, they had more sense about this. Okay, so that's a mystery. Colossians 1:27 is the mystery that Christ is in you. Jesus Christ in your body. Okay, Colossians 1:27, and that's where it shows that you have two natures. And if that is not taught, then you have sinless perfection risen up, where people actually say you got to live a sinless life in order to keep your salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, that one is about the mystery of iniquity. This one is very closely associated with the workers of iniquity. It is also very closely connected with mystery Babylon the Great, the church of iniquity, Revelation 17. In other words, everything's fallen apart. If this is not taught, the opposite of that will rise up and become popular, evolution. Things getting better and better and better. The Christian Christian viewpoint of an evolutionist is what's known as post-millennialism, where they think the world's getting better and better, where Christ's going to set up his kingdom because it got so good. Okay? And these people are just evolutionists with a Bible in their hand. That's all they are. Very easy to deal with. If you come across these people, and eventually we're going to come across this person when we get down to 1 Timothy at the end of chapter 1. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, that's mystery. The greatest mystery of godliness, how God was manifest in the flesh, that's the deity of Jesus Christ. If the deity of Jesus Christ is not taught, the cults will rise up, because they cannot figure out the two natures of Jesus Christ, in that he is completely God and he is completely man. Where you have the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that he's a lesser God, he's a created God. You have the Mormons teach that he is a lesser God, but eventually he will evolve to be the better God or the bigger God, just as you men, all of us men in the Mormon church, will evolve someday to be a God. And all you ladies, well, if you don't have a man, then you're out. And if you got a man, then you get to remain eternally pregnant for many years so you can populate all these planets. So that's real encouraging for you. Okay, but make sure you got your holy underwear on. Okay, that's the Mormon church. Okay, and so when they do not teach about the deity of Jesus Christ, of course, 1 Timothy 3:16 is attacked in all the new Bibles. Okay, Revelation 17, verse 5, that's Mystery Babylon the Great. Whenever you read a Bible commentary where they try to make the book of Revelation written before 70 AD, or let's say 68 AD, what they're trying to do is they're trying to make the Rome or the Babylon in Revelation 17, 18, pagan Rome and not papal Rome. That's what they're trying to do. Okay, and so almost all Protestants throughout history, somewhere in their history, people who do call themselves Protestants or are not afraid to take that label, somewhere along the line have said that the Pope is the Antichrist. Congregationalists, Methodists, Pentecostals, Baptists, I mean, you name it, through somewhere in their history, they have said that. Now, you're not finding too many saying that because they are failing to teach Revelation 17 and 18. And the reason why they're not teaching Revelation 17 and 18 is because they cannot have a nationwide television program doing that. Okay, and so the heresy that will rise up if we do not teach about the mystery of Babylon the Great is ecumenicalism under Rome. Okay, and I have these things laid out, and they're kind of laid out in order as far as the heresies that will rise up. Okay, back to 1 Timothy. Now, these are things that have been placed into our trust. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He counted me faithful. Faithful in what? He counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, faithful in his walk with his God. The most important primary ministry that everybody has, every born-again believer, is your personal time with your God. The one letter in the New Testament that is about the ministry is 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, we faint not. What ministry? If you read the two verses in front of it, the last two verses in chapter 3, and the one verse after chapter 4, verse 1, it will say that it'll talk about handling the Word of God. We do not handle the Word of God deceitfully. So that ministry is your personal Bible study. It is your personal walk with God. That song we just sang about Holy Bible, Book Divine. You know, I would suggest very strongly that you get a Bible. Now, obviously, the young kids, you know, at this time, get a Bible that you write in and you mark up. And that is your special Bible. And mark that thing up. Now, then when you get your handwriting gets better, get another one. And mark that Bible up. You know, I had, when I went through Hiles Anderson, I had this wide margin Cambridge Bible, and I put a lot of notes in that thing. Granted, I did have to go back with my whiteout and white out some of the notes after I, you know, did through everything all again. And when I did everything all again, I got everything that Ruckman had verse by verse, went Genesis through Revelation, not chronologically then, but then I had that wide margin Scofield Bible, and that thing, I just written all through that thing, and boy, if that thing was ever misplaced, you know, I'd die. That's my Bible. Holy Bible, Book Divine, that's my Bible. And you get that Bible and a special attachment to that book. And so now, this one. You know, that thing, this old Scofield, you know, I got that in a cabinet someplace, but now I'm doing a third time around with this thing. But this is a special Bible. Get your special Bible and fall in love with that book. And make that your favorite book. You know, and so that's the faithfulness Paul was involved with in verse 12. Before he was put in what was called the ministry. Okay, the ministry, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, calls it a ministry of reconciliation. That would be our secondary ministry. I would say your primary ministry is your personal walk with your God. Your secondary ministry is your ministry outside of yourself with everybody else, and the most important part of your secondary ministry is your immediate family. If you're parents, it's your children. Your most important relationship with your spouse, and then your most, then that is then your children, and then you're outside of that family as God leads you outside and gives you a sphere of influence. Okay, and so that would be your outside ministry or your secondary ministry. And he has counted Paul faithful in his walk with his God. And therefore he said, since you're faithful in your personal walk with me, I'm going to have you help these people to try to get them to walk with me. And that's basically what the ministry is. That's all it is, simplified down. Okay, then he says, who was before a blasphemer. Okay, and he calls itself the way he is. Now, Paul is an interesting character. This guy did a 180. Most people remain in the system they were taught. Most people are like that. Now, how do they explain Paul? Here's a guy that was taught under Orthodox Judaism, and this guy was practicing Orthodox Judaism. You see how he practiced it? He was zealous. It says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. The unbelief he's referring to is his unbelief of the New Testament salvation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was performing those acts of persecution under the belief of the Old Testament. That was acceptable under the Old Testament. Under the Old Testament covenant, it was perfectly acceptable to kill a witch. Exodus 18, verse 22, it says, suffer not to let a witch live. That was acceptable under the Old Testament. It was perfectly acceptable under the Old Testament covenant to kill a false prophet. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13, that was perfectly acceptable, and that's exactly what he was doing. He was following the Old Testament law of killing a false prophet. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 6 is a 1 through 5 is a false prophet who is not your family member. And then verse 6, 7, 8, and 9, 10, and 11 is killing a false prophet who is your family member. Old Testament doctrine, that was allowed. 1 Samuel chapter 15, God said, I want you to go in there and I want you to kill them all. Amalekites, men, women, children, suckling, ox, ass, lamb, I want you to kill them all. And the reason why is because of the sexual perversion they was involved in. Leviticus 18. Well, we know Saul didn't do that, but you see, those things are perfectly acceptable under Judaism because Judaism is a religion and you can fight and kill about religion because religion is an outward thing. In the New Testament, we have a different system. In the New Testament, Paul laid it out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is what I'm looking for as the ministry in the ministry. It's 2 Corinthians. You know, I've had his correspondence with a fellow who says he's keeping the law, you know, he's keeping the Sabbath and all this stuff, you know, and throughout our correspondence, I said, I sure hope you don't obey Deuteronomy 13. And you come knocking on my door, you're going to shoot me because I don't obey the Sabbath? What did they do if somebody violated the Sabbath in the Old Testament? Wasn't it a death sentence? If this guy's going to obey the law, boy, I'm going to wear a bulletproof vest when he comes around. He don't obey the law. Okay, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to pulling down the strongholds, casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. What's the readiness of revenge there? He's allowing God to take care of the vengeance. But verse 4, you're pulling down the strongholds by words. As we use words in the New Testament to try to bring people to Jesus Christ. There is not one Bible-believing Baptist in history that ever killed anybody over religion. Now, John Calvin did. You know, somebody, I don't know if it was one of these water dogs after the debate we had, somebody sent me a thick book. And the title of the book is, Probational or Conditional Security of the Believer. It says, The Security / Conditional of the Believer. It's an Arminian thing from cover to cover. But boy, does it have a great chapter against Calvin in there. And it gives the details about John Calvin martyring somebody because he didn't like him. Didn't like his doctrine. John Calvin was not a good Bible student. You see, and then you see the Catholic Church and all they're killing. The Inquisition, of course, we can forget about it because the Pope, the last Pope, apologized for it. So we can forget about all that. We don't have to worry about it. They're not going to do it again. Okay, that shows us they're not Bible readers. They do not study their Bible. In the New Testament, we use words. We use a verbal sword to cut apart false doctrines verbally. We don't use a literal sword to hack people up. Okay, and so that's how we do that. So Paul, what he was doing this with a clear conscience. Old Testament doctrine. He had a right to do it under the Old Testament doctrine. Okay, and he obtained mercy, verse 13, because he did this ignorantly in unbelief. He did not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, did not believe in Jesus Christ. Now the sin of ignorance is discussed in Leviticus chapter 4. Okay, if it's a willful ignorance, we're held accountable. If it's just plain old ignorance, we're still held accountable, but not as much. Okay, and often God will look down into the heart and see what's going on. And from our perspective or from the person's perspective who's getting killed by Saul, you know, they could not see the man's heart. Here God's looking down in this man's heart when he is persecuting somebody, and God's saying, look at that nut. He's got a sincere heart what he's doing, but he sure is doing it the wrong way. And in a little while, I'm going to fix his wagon. And I'm going to make him do a 180. I'm going to show him they should do a 180, and he does. You see, and that's a lot of times, you know, we see people react a certain way. If somebody cusses you out for your faith, that person may just turn around and be just as zealous for Jesus Christ when God turns them around. You see, we just don't know the heart. We cannot see what's going on down there. Verse 14, he says, And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceeding but abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying. One time I went through that little phrase, faithful saying, and I thought I kind of narrowed it down to like 7 faithful sayings in the Bible, and it's not a hard, fast rule, but you might get something out of that. But this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. So whatever this saying is, that this is something that everybody should accept. It is so good, it is so valuable, it is worthy that everybody can accept it. What is the saying? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Notice he didn't say of whom I was chief. Present tense, the holy man of God spake as he is moved by the Holy Ghost, said, I am the chiefest of sinners. And so, verse 15, as far as worthy of all acceptation, right there, you can run the references. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, who said, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, verses that Calvinists have a tough time with, where he says in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So this saying of verse 15, how that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, is a saying that is to be accepted, can be, and should be accepted by everybody. And this is the primary objective of Christ for man, is to save sinners. Okay, verse 16, he said, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Okay, at the cross-reference at long-suffering, I have something going back into 2 Chronicles 33. And when you go back to, you look at that, you may wonder, what did you use that one for? Well, Paul is giving us an example of the long-suffering of God. And the long-suffering of God was, here is a fella that was killing Christians, persecuting Christians, hauling them into court, getting these people to blaspheme Jesus Christ by torturing the children of the wives. And these people in their mindset would say, this man could never get saved, and that man did get saved. And you see this man in the Old Testament by the name of Manasseh, 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And if you read how bad this man was, you read the story, what he's got there, you know, you can be surprised about the mercy of God, how deep God will go to save a sinner. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 12, it says, and when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him and was entreated of him. If I were God, I would have said, nice try, pal. You're dead meat. You're going to hell for what you've done. Because look what he did in verse 6. He would take little children and burn them in child sacrifices. That's a pretty bad cat. And that's the mercy of God. Who was it? Was it Isaac Newton that wrote Amazing Grace? John Newton? I remember a story that guy was such a wicked man that he was on a sailing vessel. And these guys hated this guy so much that he fell overboard. They hauled him in by harpooning the guy. They didn't care if that guy lived or died. And so they harpooned the guy and then pulled him in. And that guy, he was like a slave trader and everything. And that guy got saved and wrote Amazing Grace. What a story. That's the long-suffering of God. You and I don't know. We just don't know that heart. Okay, 1 Timothy 1, verse 16. He also said, the last half of the verse, it says, for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. The pattern that Paul is talking about is the suffering that he went through is a pattern or an example to all Christians that you and I are going to have some suffering. Now, the suffering that Paul went through, is some of that suffering, is it because he reaped what he sowed? I don't really know. Or is it just he as the best Christian who ever lived who went through that life, blazing a trail as a pioneer? And you know the pioneers went through suffering that people don't do coming through the second time and the third time and the fourth time. You know, if you're going to try to pioneer and blaze a trail for the missionary world, in Iraq, you the first pioneer, you might get 100 feet down the path and then get shot. Well, maybe the second guy come along, maybe he'll get 200 feet and then get shot. You know, some of these people have endured some terrible things as far as pioneering, as far as the mission field goes. Okay, and so Paul is a pattern. It's a pattern of suffering. Then he says in verse 17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Obviously, we know that's Jesus Christ. and He is the only wise God. And boy, you can just sit on that verse and meditate on that verse and think about that God. And, you know, we don't got the mind to try to imagine that God. But think about that God for a while, and that's Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. And that's the amen and amen, that God right there. Okay, 18, 19, 20 is kind of a more so going on with the rest of the charge that he's given them. But I think I want to stop on 17 thinking about that God. So any questions or comments what we covered? Uh-huh.